right, we're good. The Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. For as many as received him, to them he gave them the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." Before we get into the Word of God this afternoon, let's all make sure we're in fellowship. And we do this, of course, by exercising 1 John 1:9, which says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We do this, of course, to restore fellowship that has been lost as a result of sin. Perchance during the week or even on the way to church, you committed a sin, be it mental, overt, or verbal. In other words, maybe it's something that you thought that was wrong. Maybe it's something that you did that was wrong. Or maybe it's something that you said that was wrong. That's enough to violate the mandate in Scripture that says, do not grieve nor quench the Spirit. And so we give you an opportunity. We give those who are believers in Christ an opportunity to fix that by utilizing 1 John 1:9. Because we know that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let's pause for a second and then we'll look into the Word of God this afternoon. Let us pray. Our Father, we are grateful for giving us this opportunity to come together as believers in Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that if there is anything vying for our attention at the moment, that we would be disciplined enough to lay those aside so that we can concentrate on Thee, concentrate on Thy Word. Father, we know that there is nothing more important than our relationship to You. So I pray, Father, that we would focus on Thee, focus on Thy Word. We ask and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I decided to tackle a passage that is somewhat complex, and yet at the same time it's somewhat simple. I think we as believers in Christ, we all know that it's important for us to be in good standing or harmony with God. And so we try our best to live as unto the Lord. We try our best to live according to Scripture. But there's a passage in Galatians where we are told that it has nothing to do at all with your effort. It's not about you. It's not about you trying harder. It's not about you going this direction instead of that direction. It has nothing to do with you. And what I'm referring to is what Galatians 5 calls the walking by means of the Spirit. And that's what we're going to look at this afternoon. We're going to try to tackle this subject, how to walk in the Spirit. Are you familiar with that passage?
Oh, yeah.
Now, the problem is that if you can walk by means of the Spirit, or the good news is that if you can walk by means of the Spirit, what does it say? You will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Notice how quiet it is now. In other words, it's an absolute. You're either walking by means of the Spirit or walking by means of the flesh, and you're either fulfilling that which comes from the Spirit or that which comes from the flesh. You can't have one and some of the other. It's one or the other. I'm willing to say, I'm even willing to go this far and say, if you know how to do this, you won't sin. Did you know that? You will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then we're going to look in detail what those works look like. Now, hopefully I've piqued your curiosity, because that's the passage we're going to look at. It's that passage in Galatians 5:16. Feel free to open your Bibles to look there and get some additional information. I'm not going to be able to do anything on an in-depth level because this is supposed to finish this afternoon. So what I'll do is just kind of give a survey, but at the same time give you what it says as far as what we need to do to be in harmony with verse 16 of Galatians 5. Notice what it says. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Okay? So what we're going to do is now take a look at some background information on this letter, some background information on this epistle, and just to give us a snapshot as far as who we're dealing with and who Paul was dealing with. As far as the writing, the purpose of the writing, the churches in Galatia were formed partly of converted Jews and partly of Gentile converts. So you had a merging of the two. Some were Jewish and some were Gentiles, and as was generally the case. Paul asserts his apostolic character and the doctrine he taught. And the subject is mainly the same as that which is discussed in the book of Romans. We're going to look into Romans as well to help solidify Galatians. That is justification by faith alone. That's why we believe it's by faith alone in Christ alone. In this epistle or this letter, attention is directed to the point that men are justified by faith without the works of the law of Moses. And that was the problem with the Galatians. They were being bombarded with false doctrine. And they were told that they had to uphold the law and they had to be circumcised to please God. And so these false teachers at Galatia were, number one, they were tempting the believers to another gospel. We're going to look at that in a moment. Two, they were tempting believers to reject Paul's authority. They were trying to knock him down and say, who is this guy? Who's Paul? So they were challenging his authority. Number three, the false teachers were tempting the believers to turn from grace to law works for perfection. And isn't that what we see today in some places, in some ministries, and even churches? Unless you do this, you're not really saved. Unless you clean up your life, you are proving that you're not a son or daughter of God. The problem was even back here. It wasn't now. It didn't originate in the 20th or 21st century. They had a problem even back then. There were bozos going around trying to say that you have to do something to please God. But there's nothing we could do to please God. Nothing. So they were tempting the believers to turn from grace to law works for perfection or maturity. And that's found in 3:3 and 5:24. And some of the things that they were told to do is they needed to be circumcised. Women probably have never been circumcised, but the men have. If you have been, then you know exactly what I'm talking about. That was part of the ritual that they had to do to be identified as a part of God's people. And they had to observe certain days, like the Sabbath. They had legalisms going on, unrelated legalisms, rules, do this, do that, do this, do that. It sounds like what we see in churches today, a list of rules. I'm not opposed to rules, but I tell you what, the rules cannot be kept through the energy of the flesh. You can't keep the law. Can anybody here keep the law or the rules that are found in Scripture? We're never told to. The law is designed to show us that we fall short. Has anybody ever gotten a ticket in the four-way stoplight? Sarah, you have? You had your picture taken. You know, you don't even know where it's coming from. All of a sudden you see a blur of lights, and then you get this friendly letter in the mail saying, congratulations, we just wanted you to know that we noticed that you turned exactly when it was green, and we just thought we'd send you a little thank you note for being a good citizen. Please continue to be a law-abiding citizen. Stop by for a cup of coffee. Is that what you get?
No.
What do you get? Pay. Right? You can't. If you want to go to court and contest this, you go to court. You set up a date. The law is not designed to be your friend. The law is basically designed to catch you, to show you that you are wrong. Rafi.
Isn't the stuff that the Galatians were actually experiencing is coming from and being extracted and reapplied to them through the Mosaic law?
Yes. The Judaizers were trying to bring back the law. They were unconverted Jews trying to bring back the law and to do the circumcisions and rituals and so on and be good. You know, it's a number of things. Here's the Judaizers. This is what Paul was trying to challenge. The Judaizers were unsaved Jews who sought to maintain a corrupt form of Judaism. The Judaizers taught that salvation by belief in Jesus plus doing of good works, with particular emphasis on circumcision. So you have to believe in Jesus, and you have to do good works, and make sure you're circumcised as well. They also believed in maintenance of salvation by good works, or keeping the law. Isn't that true today? It's by nature we tend to want to keep the law and do good to who? To what? To please God. We think that we can please God by keeping the commands. And again, I'm not against keeping the mandates in Scripture, but if you're going to try to deal with this from the energy of the flesh, you're going to have a difficult time. And of course, acceptance with God came by identification with Israel. So that's what these Judaizers were pushing. Now let me give you a kind of a summary or a synopsis of Galatians. When you look at chapters 1 and 2, Paul plunges into a defense of his apostolic authority. This is very clear in the opening of chapter 1, proving it to be of divine origin. He goes back and he says, well, I was at one point Saul and I became Paul. I was in the road to Damascus and so on and so forth. It's all there in chapter 1. He establishes that his gospel came from God. That's chapters 1 and 2. When you get to chapters 3 and 4, Paul proves that the law works and grace faith principles cannot coexist. It's one or the other. But now that Christ had arrived, we're no longer under the tutor. We're no longer under the law. He shows that salvation was by grace long before the Mosaic law was ever given, and that the coming of the law in no wise superseded or did away with salvation by grace. Rafi.
Really?
Yes.
Really?
Yes. Yes and yes. Because if you look at in Galatians as well, he talks about how Abraham was accounted to him for righteousness because he believed God. Right? So there was no law then. Right. So he goes back and he draws from the first five books of the Scripture. Chapters 5 and 6, Paul emphasizes the practical outcome and way of life that the ministry of the Holy Spirit produces in the believer's life. So let's look at some chapter context as far as chapter 5. We're going to look at one verse in particular, but we need to know what preceded verse 16 and what follows verse 16. So I am going to comment on a few of these things here. So with regards to chapter 5, 1 and 2, it says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage to the law. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." Paul's Gentile readers were in danger of returning to the slavery of the Mosaic law, and the false teachers were telling them that they needed to submit to circumcision to be truly acceptable to God. And Paul attacks the Judaizers' teachings about circumcision. So that's what you see in verses 1 and 2. He says, don't be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. If you do that, then Christ will profit you nothing. You're either in Christ and you're grace-oriented, or you're reverting back to the law, which is going contrary to everything that Paul taught them. When you look at verses 3 and 4, it says, "I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law." What is he saying there? If you're going to keep that part of the law, you might as well, you have to keep all the law. You can't just pick and choose. You might as well go back and keep all the commandments, all the Old Testament or the Mosaic law, the commands as found there. And that's ridiculous, especially knowing that Christ had already nailed all of the commands and the sins on the cross. We're no longer under the law. And he says, "You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be what?
Justified.
By? Those of you who are trying to be justified by keeping the law, you have fallen from grace." And this is a passage that some will use to say that you can lose your salvation because you've fallen from grace. But it's not talking about salvation here. It's talking about you're either submitting to the law or you're submitting to grace. It's not talking about losing your salvation here. Paul doesn't allude to that at all. He's just saying you're trying to be attempted by, or trying to be justified by the law. You can't do that. You've fallen from grace. This is not what I taught you. The Galatians would be obligating themselves to obey the whole law if they allowed the false teachers to circumcise them. Their confidence in circumcision would reveal confidence in their own ability. Is that not true? I'm going to do something. I'm going to get circumcised today. I'm going to please God. Part of my salvation depends on my ability to do what I'm learning based on what these Judaizers are teaching. So they have confidence in their own ability to earn salvation by obeying the law. And these steps were faith in Christ plus circumcision of the flesh. See, you see the difference there? They needed to do something rather than just rest solely on the finished work of Jesus Christ. They were not only believing in Christ, but they were being circumcised of the flesh. Paul argued that anyone who submits to circumcision to gain acceptance with God really believes in salvation by law keeping. But it's nothing new. We see this today as well. You need to do this to be saved, right? Faith without works is dead. But it's not talking about whether or not you truly have faith or you're truly saved. It says faith, which you have, without works, you have the faith, but you have no works, is dead. And dead in context means useless, not non-existent. Now, some of you own cars here, right? Have you ever had a dead car battery before?
Yeah.
Yeah? So when your battery was dead, did you no longer have a car?
Nope.
You still have a car, but it's useless. What good is it to have a car with a dead battery? You can't do anything with it, right? You can just wash it all day. You have your friends come over. What do you think of my new car? It's the Camaro, the latest one, 2012. And they say, well, let's take it for a spin. Oh, no, let's just look at it. You can't do anything with it, but it's there. And likewise, if you are a believer in Christ and you have no works to back up the faith, it's useless. And remember, the context was, or the example that James gave was, well, if someone comes to you at night and is in need of food and knocks on your door and you say, we're busy right now, we're having dinner, but tell you what, I'll pray for you. James is saying, where's the value in that? Go help your brother out. Faith without works is useless. Your brother is starving out there and you told him you're going to pray. What good is it to have all this doctrine stored up, but you're not putting it to use? That's why it's dead, because it's useless. But it doesn't mean non-existent. When you look at 5 and 6, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. So the hope of righteousness means confidence of righteousness by the Holy Spirit. There is no doubt in the word hope, as in the modern usage. It's, you know how we use the word hope? I hope he shows up. I hope she shows up. I hope they attend. Mm-hmm. It has nothing like that. There's no doubt in the word hope, especially when we're talking about that which is found in the New Testament. The hope in the New Testament is a settled confidence. You know it's going to happen. The ultimate realization and final expression in his life is in the future, correct? Mm-hmm. We cannot wait till we see him. And I think this is what this verse is talking about. The believer's practice will one day measure up to his position. So although we fall short every so often, eventually our practice will match our position in Christ, because we're going to be with him and everything is going to be new. But in the meantime, we are here waiting for the hope, waiting for his arrival. Look at 7 and 8. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Who got in your way? Who were you listening to? What channel were you listening to? Who hindered you from obeying the truth? So apparently, even for believers, there were ways where they could be hindered from obeying the truth. And they didn't have all the stuff that we have today. We have a lot of things that can prevent or hinder us from obeying the truth. This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. In other words, it's not coming from God. You brought it upon yourself. You have the ability to make a decision. It's a volitional act. And who is it that hindered you? Verse 7. And verse 8 says, it didn't come from God. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. But he who troubles you, you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. The leaven refers to the error or the false teachers in their midst, as well as the requirement of circumcision, as mentioned in verses 2 through 3. Paul was confident that the Galatians would side with him and that God would judge the false teachers in the future. And so Paul is just basically saying here, you know, he's going to get what rightfully belongs to him. Yes?
Is he referring more of the mindset, the mental attitude?
Well, it always begins with a mental attitude. always. Because if you can influence someone's mind, their behavior will follow. And so when they were getting bombarded with false teaching, some of them started to slip. And so deviating from truth always begins up here. It's always in the mind. It's not because you were tricked. I mean, you were deceived possibly, but you still made a decision to follow it. You're never going to do something just because. It's always going to be as a result of a volitional act. When you look at verses 11 and 12, he says, I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? He says, how come some of you are saying that I'm teaching circumcision? And if that's true, how come I'm suffering? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Paul's point here was that if he taught circumcision was necessary for salvation, the Judaizers would not have persecuted him. If people need circumcision, they do not need the cross of Christ. Paul's gospel was a stumbling block for two reasons. One, it presented a crucified Messiah, and it advocated, number two, a way of salvation apart from circumcision and the law. So Paul's desire for the false teachers seems to have been that they would cut themselves off from the company of believers. Not that they would get circumcised.
I'm sorry.
Yes.
Like in some translations, I know it's a little more graphic.
Yeah. To cut themselves and circumcise themselves.
Yeah, like go all the way.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, I think some translations have rendered it that way, to go the extreme. But think about it. If these guys really believed in circumcision, more than likely they're circumcised already. Right? Why would Paul say, well, then you go circumcise yourself if you believe that? And they're not going to argue and say, well, don't make me do it.
Well, I mean, not to be crass or anything, but I think a lot of these translations that I've seen is
Yeah, I know. I've seen the translations, and you know, maybe he meant that, but it sounds like if he's dealing with the Galatians, you know, I would hope that they would be cut off from you guys. You see, but I can see why some translations would render it that way. I'm more comfortable with the first, but it's okay. 13 and 14 says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty or freedom. Only do not use your freedom or liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, what? Serve one another." That's the commandment, the new commandment that Jesus gave his disciples. Remember in John 13, he washes their feet. I left you an example, now go and do likewise. Love one another, talking about the brethren, as I have loved you. And by this, all will know that you are followers of mine. There's an indirect way of making an impact in the community. Rather than going around knocking on doors saying, I'm a disciple of Christ, I'm a follower of Christ, if believers would come together and congregate together outside of the church doors and love each other as Jesus commanded, then the world will know that we are followers of him. I've used this illustration before, especially during football and basketball. If teams were together and they wore black shirts and it said Raiders, you know that they're like a family clustered together, right? I'm not talking biological family, bros. They love each other because they have something in common. What's that thing in common? Raiders or whatever the team is. And if the believers would congregate together, assemble together, and go out there and make an impact by mixing with other brothers and sisters, then people will notice that we're followers of him, according to John 13. I think it's 33, 35. Paul wished that they would have love for one another, which results in serving each other or taking care of each other. In 13, look at 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So again, love is the fulfillment of the law. You get to verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, don't take that literally. Beware lest you be consumed by one another. Paul cautioned both sides to love one another or they would consume each other. That would not be a good example of what he said one verse prior, loving one another. So when you're chewing someone out, you're devouring someone, you're saying something that's extremely negative, that's not Christian love. That's not what Paul is talking about here in Galatians. We will skip verse 16 for now. I'll tackle that at the end. Verse 17 says, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are what? Contrary to one another, so that they do not do the things that you wish." So the conflicting entities are God the Holy Spirit and the believer's sin nature, or the flesh. So there is the tension. And guess where that tension is? It's inside you. The flesh keeps on, if we had to rephrase this, verse 17, it would read like this. The flesh keeps on passionately exerting itself against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And lusts, in this context, means to be passionately set against. So there's tension between what two entities? The Spirit of God and the flesh. So look at this. You've got the flesh against what? The Spirit. And then what's the consequence? You do not do the things that you wish. So the war that's going on is internal. It's between the Holy Spirit and your sin nature, which causes you, or it says that you, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Have you ever said to yourself, "Oh, I want to do that one day. Maybe I'll just commit. Maybe I'll just try harder next time. I'll do something for the Lord. January 1st, I'm going to rededicate my life." The battle is inside. And so if you succumb to the flesh, you're not going to be able to fulfill what the Spirit's desire is. Again, the flesh versus the Spirit, or the flesh against the Spirit, is contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. This is what Paul had talked about in Romans 7. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to, man, I'm really good at it. And I think some of us can probably say, "I've been there." Or I'm there now. So this is good. Sarah?
Can she apply it the other way around also? Like saying, so that you don't do the things that your flesh wants to do.
Yes, you could do that. Because there are opposites. They're in opposition. So whatever the flesh wants, or whatever the flesh desires, we're going to see what the works look like. And if we are walking by means of the Spirit, we're not going to be able to fulfill the lust of the flesh. Okay. Look at verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, this is a first class condition, and it means that it's true. If you are led by the Spirit, and you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. I underline the works of the flesh for a reason. Which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. So it's a first class condition. You are not under the law. It is clear from this verse that God the Holy Spirit will never, ever, ever lead the believer into keeping the law. because it says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Rafi?
Can you do a quick elaboration what a first class condition is?
It means that if something, it's a conditional clause. If it's first class condition, it means that it's true. So when you see things like, if you are led by the Spirit, and that's true, then you are not under the law. That's all it means. Okay? So these are things that you'll see in the original text. Sometimes it's nice to bring some of this out just to add force. So Paul is saying, if you are led by the Spirit, and I know that you are not under the law. Okay? When you get to verse 20, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such will not inherit the kingdom of God. Let me kind of elaborate or at least comment on some of these terms, just in case we're not familiar with these terms. Like, for example, adultery. It's illicit sex between married couples. Fornication. All types of forbidden sexual relationships. The word uncleanness. Impurity, whether in secret or open. Lewdness. Or lasciviousness. It's sensuality, usually public, which begins in thought. Idolatry, the worship of anything but God. It's the idea of putting seen things before the unseen God. Now, sorcery, this might be new for some of you. This is where we get the Greek word pharmakia, and it's the use of drugs. So if you use drugs, this falls under verse 20, and especially with sorcery. So it would be correct to say idolatry, drugs, hatred. That's a part of the works of the flesh. Hatred, hostilities, enmity or opposition with regards to people. Contentions refers to fighting and strife. Jealousies, hostile feelings due to what others have. Nobody here is jealous, right? Mm-hmm. Outbursts of wrath, heated outbursts of anger. Selfish ambitions, the meaning self-seeking, focused on self only. It's okay to have an ambition. Nothing wrong with that. We're supposed to have ambitions and goals, but it shouldn't cost you relationships. Dissensions or disunion, heresies or divisions, envy, the desire to have what others have. These are all part of the works of the flesh. Murder includes assassinations or slaughter. Drunkenness is intoxication, and that's the sin right there. So, you know, you'll sometimes hear me say, drinking is not a sin, getting drunk is a sin. Just make sure that you draw that line and know the difference. Drunkenness is the sin, or intoxication, revelries, or carousing, partying, riotous life, disturbance, or rebellion, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I have also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not what?
Inherit.
Okay. Now, I want to just deviate just for a moment and talk about inherit. Because it's inevitable that someone will say, oh, wait a minute. I think I blew the first, fourth, sixth, and eighth of the works of the flesh here. So does that mean I'm not going to heaven?
No.
So what we have to do is zoom in and see the distinction between inherit and entering. They are different, okay? Inheriting. To inherit simply means to possess, and it includes ruling with Christ. You can test this or check this out with 1 Corinthians 4:8, 2 Timothy 2:12. The word inherit is often used in the Old Testament to express the wider meaning of entering into full possession of a family inheritance. It is possible to lose the inheritance. 1 Corinthians 6:9, Hebrews 12:16 and 17. You can check this out and you'll see it there. Now, how about the word enter? Well, for that, I need to draw from Matthew 21 and go to the words of Jesus. Matthew 21, 31 to 32 says this, Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots," what's a harlot, by the way?
Prostitute.
So, IRS agents and prostitutes enter the kingdom of God. Imagine that. Who is he talking about? The prostitutes and the tax collectors will enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, his message, that is, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes or the harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. Rafi.
Is Matthew writing? Is that John the Apostle, right?
Yes.
No, that's the John the Baptist.
Correct. Okay. John the Baptist. Okay. So you can see here that the tax collectors and prostitutes enter the kingdom of God, right? It's not based on not being a prostitute or not being a tax collector. It's based on believing, Eric.
They believed
in Jesus. And this additional support can be found in John 3:3 and 3:5. You're familiar with this passage, I'm sure. Jesus answered and said to him, who is he talking to?
Nicodemus.
Yeah. And who was Nicodemus? He was?
Learned man of Israel.
Teacher of Israel. He came at night, came to Jesus, John 3:1 and 2. And he says, we know that God is with you because you can't do those things unless God is with you. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Jesus answered, verse 5, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Seeing and entering is linked to the same thing, which is believing in Jesus.
Justification.
That's phase one, justification. So if you're entering the kingdom of God, you can see the kingdom of God. Wouldn't make sense to enter and not see, right? Just want to be clear. So that takes us back to Galatians 5:22, but it's important to notice that prior verse, inheriting the kingdom, is in view. So let me turn back there and make sure that the bottom here, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So what is he talking about? He's not talking about entering into the kingdom of God. He's talking about having a part in the kingdom. You will not inherit. You will not co-rule. You will not be able to do certain things if you practice these things, if you live like this. See? This is why it's important to make sure when we talk about what does it mean to be saved? Well, if you do these things, you're not going to enter into heaven. It doesn't say that. But how many times will people quote this and say, are you practicing hatred? Do you have jealousies? Do you have outbursts of wrath? Are you selfish? Do you envy? Are you drunk? Well, you're not making it to heaven. Sorry. Because it says you will not inherit the kingdom of God. But that's mishandling the text. This is written to believers, not unbelievers. So you take this and present it before the assembly. And he says, if you're not going to be walking by means of the Spirit, but rather you're going to be walking by means of the flesh, and you're doing these things, you have no reward in the kingdom. you're not going to inherit the kingdom. Will you enter?
Yes.
Yes. You'll be with the prostitutes and the tax collector. But you will not inherit. That's a special class of people for those who are not practicing this. Now you can. Now you have something to go aim for. Now you have a goal. But it has to be done still in the power of the Spirit, walking by means of the Spirit, so that you will not fulfill the works of the flesh. See, I think we're familiar with this and the list before. How do we curtail that? That's what we're going to look at. Okay? So I just wanted to be clear, inherit the kingdom is referring to those who are believers who are not living like what's depicted or found in Galatians 5, 20, 21, 20 and 21. But notice the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So note that he called what comes from our sinful human nature the deeds or the acts. We just in verse 19, right? The acts of the flesh. But he called what comes from the Holy Spirit fruit. Paul repeatedly contrasted working and trusting. Working and trusting. Okay, that's what we see. Fruit is singular. It's a package deal. Mm-hmm. How many of the fruit or the characters of the fruit do you receive?
All.
How many are there?
One, two, three.
There are nine graces, right? But you receive, every believer has all of these at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. Expression of these graces depends upon maturity. Okay, so
you maintain them throughout your Christian life?
You can by walking by means of the Spirit. And Rafi, let me just comment on these graces here. And by the way, don't look at your spouse or your son or your daughter and say, "See, honey, you have to be kind. You need to work on kindness. Actually, you need to work on faithfulness." Or self-control or gentleness. That's not something that comes from your energy. It's not the fruit of Freddy Cortez. It's not the fruit of Rafi Rodriguez or Mark Williams. It's the fruit of what?
The Spirit.
So it comes from the Spirit, not you. You're a vessel. And its expression, this can be expressed as you're walking in the Spirit. Not by trying harder. You don't sit there and say, "Well, Monday I'm going to work on love. Tuesday I'm going to work on joy. Wednesday I'm going to work on peace." So when you're in the midst of a trial, I'm so peaceful. That's not what it's talking about. It's not something that's generated from the flesh. It's His fruit. Okay? So that way you don't get frustrated when you try to have these things come out. Rafi?
You know, this is one of the worst, most butchered verse in the scriptures.
Yes.
By brethren and Christians.
Yeah.
Against other Christians.
Yeah. I know. But that's why I'm having everybody look at it together. It's the fruit of the Spirit.
Not ours.
So just like a tree, an apple tree will bear apples, the fruit will bear love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and so on. So it has to be expressed in and through the believer. Mm-hmm. Okay? So what is love? The agape love. It's self-sacrificing affection for others. What about joy? It's deep-seated gladness regardless of circumstances. Are you joyful when you're going through hard times? If not, that's okay. Because you can't generate joy in the midst of tough times. But if you are walking by means of the Spirit, He can provide you an inner joy that, regardless of the circumstances, will allow you to weather the storm. How about peace? That's inner quietness or stability, regardless of the circumstances. How about patience or long-suffering, the endurance despite the circumstances? How about kindness? It's benevolence and graciousness. or goodness, constructive action, reaching out to others. Does that come easy for you? If not, don't worry, because it's not dependent on you again. How about faithfulness, the trustworthiness or stableness and dependability? Gentleness, the acquiescence to authority and consideration of others. Self-control, the ability to master oneself, a well-balanced mentality in terms of responsibility to God, others, and ourselves. And so the law exists for the purpose of restraint, but in the works of the Spirit there is nothing to restrain. That's to answer the last sentence there in 23. Against such there is no law. Why? There's nothing to restrain. 24 and 25, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Notice the distinction there. Living in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. Mm-hmm. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Right? So that's what we're seeing in 24, 25, and 26. So let's go and look at the walking in the Spirit. I think that's what we're waiting for. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Every believer lives in a war zone. And guess where that war zone is? In you. In you. That's where the tension resides. And to be fair, I thought I would quote some commentaries. I was drawing from several commentaries from study Bibles so that you can see what their take is on Galatians 5:16. The New American Standard Bible, the study Bible, adapted from the NIV study Bible. Anybody using the study Bible from NASB or NIV? The anniversary edition. Here's what it says on Galatians 5:16. Walk by, it's present tense, go on living, used of habitual conduct. Living by the promptings and power of the Spirit is the key to conquering sinful desires.
I don't agree with that.
So all we have to do now is ask, well, what does that mean? Suppose you look here and you say, well, so living by the promptings of the Spirit. So you're leading a Bible study consisting of 150 people and someone raises their hand and said, sir or ma'am, what does it mean to live by the promptings of the Spirit?
Now you're stuck.
Yeah. And then it says, see verse 25 and Romans 8, 2 and 4. Anybody use the MacArthur Study Bible?
No.
You can check to make sure that I'm quoting it correctly. I have one. He says in Galatians 5:16, all believers have the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit, Romans 8, 9, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20, as the personal power for living to please God. The form of the Greek verb translated walk indicates continuous action or a habitual lifestyle. Walking also implies progress as a believer submits to the Spirit's control. How do you do that? See, let me go back and let's... walking is also implies progress, or walk indicates continuous action. What's the action look like? See, continuous action, habitual lifestyle. What does that look like, Rafi?
Is this John MacArthur again?
Yes. Oh, okay. This is his study Bible. I'm just wanting you to see what it says on the actual notes, Denny.
I think the problem with that is we all sin. So if you take a specific sin,
yeah,
there's no way that you can have a continuous action your whole life of always doing better, doing better,
right,
doing better.
Right.
Well, well, just as long as you're making progress in the long run.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well,
this is what we're looking at in our study Bibles. Mm-hmm. Okay, it says the verb translated walk indicates continuous action or a habitual lifestyle. So walking is an action or a lifestyle. But what's that lifestyle look like? Mm-hmm. Walking also implies progress. Mm-hmm. How does that, what's that look like? And as a believer submits to the Spirit's control, that is, responds in obedience to the simple commands of Scripture, he grows in his spiritual life.
I don't argue with that.
Now, I mean, I think we've heard this, right? You just, you, all you have to do is respond in obedience to the simple commands. But is it not true that we have difficulty keeping the commands?
Yep.
That's the issue. But all we have to do is respond in obedience. But that's our problem. It's hard to obey. He grows in his spiritual life, Romans 8:13, Ephesians 5:18, Colossians 3:16, the flesh. Now he comments on the flesh. This is not simply the physical body, but includes the mind, will, and emotions, which are all subject to sin. It refers in general to our unredeemed humanness or humaneness. See notes on Romans 7. So you've got a lot of commentary, but I'm wondering if the average layman will have victory now.
Nope.
I'm concerned about people who are actually struggling. I believe that there are people here, online, outside of these doors, who struggle with the list of sins. Mm-hmm. Right? That's what we need to figure out. We need to figure out how to walk by means of the Spirit. Geneva Study Bible. He acknowledges the great weaknesses of the godly because they are but in part regenerated, but he exhorts them to remember that they are endued with the Spirit of God, who has delivered them from slavery of sin, and so from the law, insomuch as it is the power of sin, so that they should not give themselves to lusts. Rafi?
I don't use commentaries. For an average Christian, he,
that's a lot of
commentary, he'll be confused as heck.
Yeah. It'd be very difficult. And that's why I'm saying here, I'm showing what happens when we draw from commentaries rather than looking at the text ourselves. So let me use the Apostle Paul's commentary. Mm-hmm. And for this, Romans 8:3 through 6, and we're going to wrap it up here. Okay. In Romans 8, verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Okay, there's that word walk again, right? We still don't know exactly what to do. Look at verses 5 and 6. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is what?
Life.
Same verse, I blocked out some words to emphasize keywords. Those who live to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live to the Spirit, things of the Spirit. Carnally minded is death. Spiritually minded is life and peace. Paul's statement with a more literal rendering would be the flesh's mindset, death, but the Spirit's mindset, life and peace. Rafi?
Which one of those deaths are we referring to? Temporal? Spiritual?
Temporal.
Temporal, right? Yeah.
What's that?
There's seven deaths in the scriptures.
Yeah. if we do something apart from God, eventually we could wind up dead. That's temporal. Yes. Yeah. I think in a real sense, there could be a type of spiritual death if we mean death to be a separation or a broken of fellowship.
But it's not the
spiritual death like the person going to the lake of fire.
Yeah.
When we might talk about the broken fellowship of the believer. But what I want you to see here, I think it's fairly clear. Those who live to the flesh, what? Set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those to the spirit who live to the spirit, the things of the spirit. Carnally minded is death. Spiritually minded is life and peace. Rafi?
I just want to make sure that these verses in Romans, this is all in reference to a believer's life.
Correct.
Okay? Not unbelievers.
To be spiritually minded can be more literally rendered by the phrase the Spirit's way of thinking. The key to walking by means of the Spirit is what we set our minds on. We do this when we think in alignment with what the Holy Spirit thinks. Where do we get His thinking? God's Word. What does Colossians say? Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth. Colossians 3:2. And Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be changed or transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And just for just an FYI, the word transformed is in the passive voice. So it's not something that you do. It's something that happens to you. It happens to the believer when you actively renew your mind. So if this was active voice, then when it says transformed, it's by my efforts. I'm committed. I'm picking up my cross. I'm doing something about it. But because the word is passive, it's something that happens upon the believer. The transformation takes place inside as you renew your mind in the things of God. So, closing comments. Walking by means of the Spirit is the believer's key to fleshly indulgence and ongoing sin. So if you wrestle with any of those sins in the list that we read earlier, then walk by means of the Spirit, or start putting your thinking in line with God, the Holy Spirit, or take in the Word of God. Number two, walking by means of the Spirit produces the fruit of the Spirit. Are you interested in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control? You can't do it in your own strength, but you can do it as a result of being in sync with God, the Holy Spirit. And number three, walking by means of the Spirit requires a volitional act on the part of the believer. That's our part, not trying harder, but thinking correctly. Okay? And lastly, the consequence of ignoring the command to walk in the Spirit are disastrous. So if you want victory, if you want to be able to deal with the issues, the sin, the works of the flesh, then may I suggest getting into the Word of God on a regular basis? Maybe you can check and do a spiritual inventory and ask yourself, how consistent am I as far as getting into the Word of God? That's the key. Father, thank you so much for giving us this opportunity to study your word. And we pray, Father, that if there's anybody here or online that doesn't know you in a personal way, that they would acquiesce to Jesus Christ. Your word says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Thank you for this time. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.